We are continuing our study this morning of Paul's letter to the church in Rome about 2,000 years ago. We come to chapter 5, and I'll begin the reading at verse 6 this morning. So please take your Bibles with me and turn to Romans chapter 5, and I'll begin reading at verse 6. These are the very words of God. Right time, Christ. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you that on every page of your most holy word, we find words of comfort, we find words of assurance. But they will remain words on a page unless you, by the person and power of your Spirit, take those words and imprint them on our hearts. And so we ask you to do that today, Father. Show us again your saving, sanctifying, keeping love, for we ask it in Jesus' name and amen. Amen. I love the Psalms, but one of my favorite Psalms, Psalm 73, in which the psalmist says, "And yet I am always with you. You hold me by my right hand." Okay? Man, so much good stuff in just one short verse. "Yet I am always with you." That's good news, right? The psalmist says, "I delight, God, in the knowledge that I am always with you. Yet I am always with you." And then the psalmist modifies that a little bit and says, "You hold me by my right hand." Okay, this we're going to see here in this passage that Paul wants us to understand what the psalmist says in Psalm 73. "Yet I am always with you. You hold me by my right hand," because we can be confident. We can be confident in, okay, God has saved me, but sometimes. And even for solid Christians, even for people who have been Christians for decades, okay, there is a temptation to doubt. Okay, well, I know that God saved me in the past, but can he keep a hold of me? Can he keep saving me by that same grace? Okay, if you've ever asked that question, you're not alone, and that's why God the Holy Spirit made sure that Paul included in this letter these verses, chapter 5, verses 6 through 11. And there's a wonderful assurance in that, "You hold me by my right hand." If you've raised kids or if you're chasing grandkiddos around these days, you know what a slippery lot they are. You know how quickly they can run out into the street, run into danger. When we lived out in Quincy several years ago, that's when our kids were young, and I used to take the kids and walk them down to Gordon's Red Apple Market, which was just a couple blocks away. And there was one busy intersection that we had to go across, and so I would reach down. Usually Jason, okay, was the one that I was the most worried about. The others would follow in tow. Jason was the one that could so quickly just run out into trouble. So I would reach down, and I would grab him by his right hand, okay? But we didn't interlock our fingers. It wasn't me hanging on to him and him hanging on to me. Okay, I would reach down. Parents, you know this grip, right? You go beneath the hand on the wrist right there, okay, because the hand is bigger. And so I would reach down and I would grab Jason by his right hand, actually his wrist, below the hand, and clamp, right? And we made it across the street safely every time, not because I was hanging on to him and he was hanging on to me. We made it across the street safely every time because I was hanging on to him. Okay. "Yet I am always with you, God. You hold me by my right hand." So Paul takes us back, first of all, to our pre-conversion state to remind us of our condition before before God reached down from heaven to save us. Look at verse 6. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Okay? Here we have, look at that. While we were still weak, Christ died for the ungodly. So that's verse 6. And then we skip down a little bit, and we also have, we have weak in verse 6, ungodly verse 6. You go down to verse 8, he describes us as sinners. Go down to verse 10 and describes us as the enemies of God Most High. So weak, ungodly, sinners, enemies. That is our pre-conversion state. Let's just take those one at a time. First of all, weak. The word in the original language means weak, infirm, feeble. But we need to be careful here. Okay, have you ever heard of the phrase, the rule of faith? It's a term that theologians love to use, the rule of faith. What is the rule of faith? The rule of faith says that Scripture is its own best interpreter. Okay, so it's not okay to come to a verse like this, verse 6 of chapter 5, and say, well, to me, this is what weak means. Okay, well, good for you and your pathetic little opinions, okay? Okay, how would Scripture define this word weak? Well, weak, infirm, feeble, yes and amen. Okay, disabled, okay, infirm, disabled, and thereby unable to fix ourselves. Why? Because I say to you many times, you can't fix yourself because you're the problem. Okay? You can't fix yourself. You are, as Paul says, you are weak, infirm, feeble, okay, disabled, and therefore unable to fix yourself. Why? Because you are the problem. I am the problem. And then next we need to realize about this word that it is a weakness that is self-inflicted. Okay, you could say, so God looks down from heaven and then requires us to do something that we are too weak to do. Where you go, well, that's not fair. Why would God require of me something that I am in my person unable to do? Well, the answer to that question, again, interpreting Scripture with Scripture, is that our weakness is a self-inflicted weakness. Okay, we did it to ourselves. It's like our dad said, hey, I want you to grab the rake and go out and rake the garden. And we cut off one of our hands. And we say, I'm sorry, Dad, I can't rake the garden because I only have one hand. Okay? It is a weakness. It is a disability that is self-inflicted and began all the way back in the garden several thousand years ago. It is a weakness that is not just the weak of the really sick, but according to Paul in Ephesians chapter 2, it is the weakness of corpses. It is the weakness of the dead, absolutely debilitated and unable to do anything to fix our state. Paul says that while we were still weak at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. And then, interestingly, even in this passage here, that this weakness is displayed and strengthened by Paul's use of the passive construction. Okay, hey, I am a word nerd. I love things like grammar, and it gets me in trouble all the time. But this is one place where it comes in handy. I hope you can see here. Okay, long time ago, I had to make the choice between correcting the grammar of other people or having friends. I did choose the grammar route here. Sorry. But this is important in this passage here. Okay, what's the passive construction? The passive is here's the active construction. I lifted the weight. The passive construction is the weight was lifted. Okay, the active construction is I lifted the weight. The passive construction is the weight was lifted. And so it is either taking me out of the equation or at least leaving it at in question. And so Paul uses, look at verse 9, says we have, and the passive construction is usually, it's the easiest to spot. Now, it's not always this way, but it's the easiest spot by the use of that word, that verb to be, okay? So to be, was, been. So Paul says, okay, we have been justified, passive. That means you didn't have anything to do with your justification. It means I didn't have anything to do with my justification. Paul says we have been justified. Verse 9b, we shall be saved. Again, passive construction. We were reconciled. Okay, passive construction. Verse 10b, we shall be saved by his life. Now, why does Paul use the passive construction when he talks about our reconciliation, when he talks about our salvation? Okay, it's to remind us that we didn't have anything to do with that. Okay? Okay, we were passive in that activity. Why? Because we were weak, as he has already told us here. Okay? And not just the weak of the infirm, but the weakness of corpses, those who are dead in their trespasses and sins. So Paul says that in our pre-conversion state, we are weak. Secondly, he says, verse 6, we are ungodly. Now, I don't think that we think about ungodly, and we want to define that right away by saying, well, okay, people who do bad things, people who sin. But he's going to cover that in verse 8 when he says that we're sinners. So I don't think that's what he has in mind here. Ungodly as in not resembling God. Ungodly as in not resembling God. And honestly, this is the highest of sin. Why is that the highest of sin? Because that's our primary vocation. When God created Adam and Eve in the garden, he created them specifically to be his image bearers, to reflect the glory of God back down into creation. And so honestly, to be ungodly is the highest of crimes, because it is the revocation, I don't want to do this of our primary vocation, which is to reflect the glory of God back into his creation. But I think there's also a sense in this ungodliness that it is a turning away from God. Okay? If God is west, then I'm headed east and at full speed. Why? Because I am ungodly. I am untoward him that fashioned me in his image. So Paul says that we are weak, we are ungodly. Verse 8, we are sinners. In other words, rotten to the core. Sinners in essence, not merely in action. We are not good people that just happen to be doing bad things. No, Paul says we are sinners. That's our identity. That is our essence. We are doing bad things because we are bad people, turning away from God in our weakness, in our deadness. We are sinners, rotten to the core, sinners in essence, not merely in action. And then the last descriptor, verse 10, enemies. Now, interestingly, some take this to mean, okay, some take this to mean, when we talk about our enmity with God, you say, well, what the biblical writers are talking about here is our enmity towards God. You see, God is for us. God is love, and he is for us. And so the enmity that Paul describes here is the enmity that we have against him, but not the enmity that he has against us. And there's a few places in Scripture that state it that way. Paul, in his letter to the Colossians, says that, talking about our pre-conversion state, said that we were alienated from God, that we were hostile to him, doing evil deeds. You go, okay, well, that talks about that. So a part of that enmity is indeed our enmity towards him. Okay, if God's west, then I'm headed east and at full speed. That's a part of that ungodliness. Paul, in his letter to the Ephesians in the second chapter, tells us that we were the willing allies of the enemies of God. We willingly gave ourselves to the world and the flesh and the devil. And then Paul goes on past that and says, okay, to describe, just in case there's anything that's unclear, Paul goes on and says, and we're by nature children of wrath, okay? Because we had willingly allied ourselves with the world and the flesh and the devil, the sworn enemies of God, okay, we were then by nature, Paul says, children of wrath. In other words, the deserving objects of the wrath of God. But actually, we wouldn't even have to go outside of Romans chapter 5 to understand what Paul is talking about here. He says this, look at verse 9. He says, in justification, we are saved from what? Saved from a poor self-image? Saved from bad finances? Saved from broken relationships? Saved from fill in the blank? What does he say? We are saved from the wrath of a three times holy God. That's what we are saved from. And as Paul details here, just in this passage here, we are saved from the wrath of God, praise God, by God. Okay? We are weak. We are ungodly. We are sinners. We are enemies of God Most High. And the only way to be saved from the wrath of God is by God Himself. So that is our pre-conversion state. Weak, ungodly sinners who by virtue of their person and their activity are the enemies of God, the deserving objects of God's wrath. And so then Paul says here, he says, while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. God's timing is always perfect. He, for some reason, loves those 11th hour deliveries. You read through the scripture, and God saves, but he loves to save like at the very last minute, I suppose, to build our faith, our trust in him. He wrote to the Galatians, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. Again, just at the right time, Jesus was born to Mary. So what does Paul mean here? Well, I'm kind of guessing here a little bit. This is not right in the text here, so I'm not going to spend much time on it, but just at the right time. In other words, 4,000 years of trusting God to raise up the head crusher promised to Adam and Eve. Okay? That there was a longing from the very beginning. God allowed that period to go on for 4,000 years. And in essence, we could say salting us, making us thirsty for the fulfillment of that promise, the one that he would raise up, the seed of the woman that would crush the head of the seed of the serpent. 2,000 years of learning how to believe God's mind-boggling promise to Abraham. This promise is astounding. We've looked at it together as we looked at Romans chapter 4. But to Abraham, God said, Abraham, in you, I will bless all the families of all the nations. Okay, look up in the night sky. You will have spiritual descendants more than the stars in the night sky, more than the grains of sand beneath your feet. Okay, 2,000 years of learning how to believe with Abraham that astonishing promise that was given to him. 1,500 years of learning the import and significance of Jesus' person and work via the priestly sacrifices of the temple and the tabernacle. You see, if two generations after the fall, go back to Genesis, God had sent his son into the world to die a horrible, shameful, painful death to take care of the sin of Adam and Eve, okay, let's say a man on a cross, okay, people would have looked at that and said, What does that mean? Okay. 2,000 years, God was preparing a people, okay, who could look at the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, his betrayal, his scourging, his mocking, his death on that Roman cross, and then his resurrection on the third day and say, we know exactly what this is. Okay. That is the vicarious sacrifice that God has been promising all along. The one who would stand in the room instead of his people and receive in his body the punishment that was due to them. 1,000 years anticipating and longing for a godly king and kingdom, laws. In other words, the descendant of David who would eternally occupy his throne. God's people said, we need a kingdom. And we need a king. We need godly rule and reign. And for 1,000 years, God's people hungered and thirsted for this king and this kingdom. 400 years of silence, about 400 years between Malachi and the beginning of John the Baptist's ministry. 400 years where the prophetic voice was silenced, again, making the people of God very, very thirsty for this revelation that he began, the last prophet of the Old Testament, John the Baptist. You could also think about it in terms of a mature race about to go to seed, okay? Recall that that placard above Jesus' head on that Roman cross, Pilate said, put it up there in three languages, put it in Latin, Greek, and Hebrew. This is the King of the Jews. Okay. Interesting. Latin, Greek, and Hebrew. We'll start with the Greek. The Greeks, in their civilization, some would say, brought art and science and philosophy to its zenith. The Romans, government, law, and commerce, and of course the Hebrews, religion. And yet these epitomes, these wonderful things that God did in the area of art, science, philosophy, government, law, commerce, and even in religion, okay, apart from the life-giving presence of the Holy Spirit, okay, we're mature and about to go south. Just a couple examples. They're running out of gas. Greek mathematics, it's interesting, you go back and there was a period in the Greeks, they got so excited about mathematics that this is wonderful and started doing all kinds of amazing things. You know, the Solomon says that it's the glory of God to conceal a matter, the glory of kings to discover it. And the Greeks were just going crazy with all these discoveries that they were making in the realm of mathematics until they hit the square root of 2. Because when they started calculating the square root of 2, found out that that evidently trailed on out into infinity. And their worldview didn't have room for infinity. It had room for, you know, this much, but not infinity. And at that point, the Greeks just kind of lost interest in math. if we got to think about things that our worldview doesn't account for, we're done here. And the same thing happened in philosophy. They said, we understand that all things are one. We also understand that there are diverse entities within the oneness. So how can something be one and many at the same time? And again, philosophy just kind of ran out of gas because they couldn't figure out a way to account for the world, which is very obviously one and many and at the same time. Christianity comes in and said, well, you know, look at God. He is one and he is many. We can account for that. Rome fell prey to the power corrupts and absolutely absolute power corrupts absolutely dictum. And then even Israel, with her gift of religion, was splintered at that time, 2,000 years ago, into three unbelieving, unbiblical factions. The Pharisees with their hyper-legalism, the Sadducees with their hyper-syncretism, the Sadducees who were bent on, okay, we need to combine Israel and Rome. We need to combine Israel and Greek philosophy. We need to combine it and, no, the Essenes and their hyper-spiritualism, okay? We're going to move out into the wilderness, okay? We're going to get away from all this icky world politics, social stuff, and just live in the wilderness and think thoughts about God. In the fullness of time, the perfect time, the Pax Romana, there was a period 2,000 years ago of relative peace. And the Romans had made these roads and had shipping lanes that would give people access to the utter ends of the earth. Lastly, the Greek language, the language that was understood and used, employed throughout the known world. And so Paul says, at the right time. So conversion. Look at verse 7. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we are still sinners, Christ died for us. Paul says, but God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Okay, go back to that wrath. God shows his love for us while we were still the deserving objects of his wrath. Okay. He sent his son to die for us. Little thought experiment here. We are all image bearers. And although the image of God has been horribly defaced and marred in every one of us, still that image of God has not been completely erased. Therefore, sometimes, contrary to Darwin's dictum that, you know, survival of the fittest, okay, we will do anything to protect ourselves. Okay, those who protect themselves, those who don't give their lives for somebody else, okay, those are the genes that go forward in the gene pool. But every once in a while, people do occasionally perform selfless deeds, including the sacrificing of themselves for a beloved family member or maybe just another good person. Okay, and we look at that, we admire that, we laud that. But look, as Paul says here, as he readily acknowledges this, what's the word that he uses? This scarcely happens. Even for a beloved family member, even for a good person. But true love purely true love sacrifices for the good of another when there is nothing to be gained in return. Okay? You know, when Jesus taught about hospitality, you know, he taught his disciples, he said, you know, you need to practice hospitality. But here's something else. Okay, don't invite somebody over to your house that will probably return the favor. He says, you know, even unbelievers do that. What are you thinking of? That's not love, okay? Love, pure love, is the sacrifice for the good of another when there is nothing to be gained in to return. I'm going to teach you a word here this morning, but it's an important word, okay? Aseity. Say that with me. Aseity. One more time. Aseity. Okay, what does that mean? Okay, aseity is the quality or state of being self-derived or self-originated, specifically the absolute self-sufficiency, independence, and autonomy of God. Okay, God has everything that he needs already in his person. He is the only being that has aseity, self-derived and self-contained and self-sufficient. He doesn't need anything outside of himself. And this is what Paul is getting at here in this verse. Again, verse 7, one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare to even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. The magnificent, absolutely pure, life-changing love of God is actuated and demonstrated in Christ's death on the cross for sinners. Okay? For weak, ungodly sinners who are the enemies of God. There was nothing in it for God to send his son to die in our place, to send his son into the world to save the world. There was nothing in it for him. Okay, he is complete in himself. He is all happiness, contentment. He didn't have to do this so that we could give him something in return. As Jesus said, I have not come to call the righteous but sinners to repentance. As Paul said, here's a trustworthy saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Weak, ungodly sinners who are in themselves and in their practice the enemies of God. God, and who exist under the wrath of God, and yet it is these people, the deserving objects of his wrath, that he says, yes, I will send my son to die in your place, so that you might know fellowship with me in that eternally. God did so, again, magnificent, absolutely pure, because there was nothing in it for him, the life-changing love of God, actuated and demonstrated in Christ's death, as Paul says. But then Paul moves from there to post-conversion. So we went pre-conversion, conversion, now post-conversion. Look at verse 9. Since, therefore, we have been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. Much more, now that we are reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Paul employs here, okay, more big words, sorry, but I'll define, okay? Paul employs here the argumentum a fortiori, okay? It means it's the argument from the greater to the lesser. So here's how the argumentum a fortiori goes. Okay, say this man right here can bench press 100 pounds. Okay, so here's the question: can he bench press 10 pounds? And you, using the argumentum a fortiori, would say, well, if he's able to bench press, in other words, lying on his back, take that weight and press it away from his body, if he can bench press 100 pounds, then my goodness, yes, of course, he can bench press 10 pounds. It's the argument from the greater to the lesser, and that's what Paul is doing here in verses 9 through 11. So what's the stronger? What's the stronger part of the argument? The stronger is that we have been justified by Jesus' blood. We who were weak, ungodly, sinners, the enemies of God, God has, through the death and resurrection of his Son, Jesus Christ, as we've considered before, our justification. What does that mean? He has declared us not guilty. The debt is fully paid. We are declared not guilty, and it goes beyond that, fully righteous. Okay? all the sins pardoned for Jesus' sake. And not only that, but now he has dressed us in the very righteousness of his Son, Jesus Christ. And that is what God has done for us in our conversion. So there's the stronger. We have been justified by Jesus' blood. We, the weak, ungodly sinners, enemies of God, declared not guilty and fully righteous, and all for Jesus' sake plus nothing. Absolutely astounding. Unbelievable. Okay, but now here's the weaker. Paul says, much more shall we be saved. Okay, and it's a really odd construction in the original language. Shall we be saved? It's kind of like if it was translated literally, it would be much more are we being saved. Okay, so it's looking into the future from the wrath of God. And then he says again, much more now that we are reconciled shall we, and again, be being saved through Jesus' life. And then the third one, much more than that, we rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. He says, we rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus, through whom we have received reconciliation. Why do we rejoice? Okay, we rejoice, okay, because we've tracked with Paul's argument here. We argued from the greater to the lesser. We said in our minds, okay, what was my pre-conversion state? I was weak, the weakness of corpses. I was weak, I was ungodly, I was a sinner and the deserving object of the wrath of a three times holy God. And he saved me. Through the death, burial, and resurrection of his Son, Jesus Christ, he looked down at me and he said, I declare you not guilty. I declare you fully righteous. And Paul says, man, we rejoice. We rejoice because if God was able to do that, then we also know that he will be able to hold us and we will be those who are being saved, as he says. A couple words of application. First of all, see the Father and Son working in concert together in this passage. There, I've said it before, but it deserves repeating because this is a very hurtful, a pernicious error in our day, is that somehow you have God the Father full of wrath and indignation. Okay, he's the bad guy. He's bad cop. Then you have Jesus, the good cop. Okay, he comes in and see, he's the loving one. And so this Jesus does the loving stuff so that we might be beloved of the Father who is all wrath. But look at the way that Paul describes this. Okay, verse 6 says, Christ died for the ungodly. Verse 8, God the Father shows his love for us. Verse 8, Christ died for us. Verse 10, reconciled to the Father by the death of the Son. Verse 10b, saved by the life of the Son. Verse 11, we rejoice in the Father through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have been reconciled to the Father. See, in this passage here, to affect the salvation of sinners, it is Father and Son working together in concert. It is not a good cop, bad cop situation by any stretch of the imagination. Are we under the wrath of God in our pre-converted state? Absolutely. But it is that same God, okay, under whose wrath we are, that also sends his Son to die in the room instead of sinners, okay? And yes, I know that's hard to understand. How could that be? But it be, okay? Secondly, we need to be careful not to fall prey to Rome's purgatory, okay? What do I mean by that? First of all, statement. God doesn't save good people ever. Do you know why? Because if he saved only good people, no one would ever be saved. Okay, Paul's right. Okay, we begin our spiritual journey weak, ungodly, sinners, and the enemies of God. God doesn't save good people. Never has, never will, right? In the Roman Catholic conception of salvation, okay, God infuses grace into a person at their conversion, and then that person has to use that grace to become godly over time. And if they become godly over time, then finally, at some point, God can look down at that person and say, now, that godly person, I declare justified. Okay. Now, the problem for the Roman Catholic Church is that there were too many honest Roman Catholics, okay, that looked at that formula and said, I will never be saved. And so they said, okay, well, we do have a plan B for you people, and it's called purgatory. So just in case all that ungodliness, all that sinner stuff could not be taken care of in this life, then we have a place for you to go after death and before heaven where those sins, that unrighteousness, can be purged away. One of the things that I love about this congregation is that I have never been in a conversation with you where we're talking about things that matter, and I might say something to you like, you know, how is it with your soul? And I have never had a single conversation where you've looked at me and said, Pastor, I think I'm nailing it. You know, I'm walking in the light as Jesus is in the light, and I have fellowship with everybody. Right? It's just all wonderful. You know, my sanctification graph is just this straight arrow that just goes shooting right up into heaven. All is well. Yay! My conversations with you are very biblical, you know, something more like, you know, Pastor, the flesh wars against the spirit, and the spirit wars against the flesh so that I don't do what I know I ought to do. Pastor, it seems like I live in Romans chapter 7 all the time. The good that I know that I ought to do, I don't do that, and the evil stuff that I know I ought not to do, that's what I do. And so we find ourselves, unfortunately, we find ourselves rather easy prey for the accuser when he comes to us, right? And he can point back to our conversion and say, yeah, you know, I know, I got that, you know. You were converted, but let's talk about today. Okay, do you really look like somebody who's been converted? Are you living? Are you thinking? Are you speaking? Are you acting like somebody who has been converted? Conformed perfectly to the image of your Savior, Jesus Christ? Look at Psalm 73, and yet I am always with you. Lord, am I still with you? You know, here's what you need to do. When Satan comes and says, sure, he saved you, but it doesn't look like he's keeping you, I want you to take him to Romans chapter 5 and read to him verses 6 through 11 and say, okay, this is how it goes. I was weak, I was an ungodly sinner, and I was justly deserve the wrath of a three times holy God, but he saved me. He reconciled me through the blood of his son, Jesus Christ. And, as it says right here, much more than that. He is making sure that I am being saved, right? He's holding me by my right hand. That is my answer. And no, I don't need purgatory, because the once for all death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ has reconciled me to my God. And he, because of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, has declared me not guilty. He has declared me fully righteous. Beloved, think about that when you bow your head to pray. Again, when the accuser comes, he has a lot of material to work with, doesn't he? And we need to remember, okay, that all that stuff that he can bring up, you know, we just say, you know what, it's paid for. God has declared me not guilty because it's already been paid for. And he receives me as he receives his son. He is willing to bless me and is eager to keep me as he would his own beloved son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And if it's your heart accusing yourself, if it is the accuser of the brethren that comes to you, take him to Romans chapter 5. Start reading at verse 6. Read it out loud. Say, this is what God has done, and this is what he is doing. He holds me by my right hand. And amen.